All right, so I have a question for you this morning. What happens when the people of God disobey God? Have you ever thought about that question, really? Like, what should God's appropriate response be when we disobey him? When we do what we shouldn't do, or when we don't do what we should do? Really? What should God's response be? When we lie, what should God do? When we cheat, should God just overlook it? When we steal, is it okay? When we commit idolatry, when we put something more important than God in our lives, what should God do about that? What's the appropriate response? Well, just like a parent, when our kids do something wrong, we have to determine the appropriate response, right? When they don't do what they should do, or when they do what they shouldn't do, we have consequences, right? It's hard, isn't it? You know, as a parent trying to figure out what are those things that we think maybe they'll learn a little bit later in life so we won't make it such a big deal, or what are those things that deserve the swat on the hand right away, or maybe deserve a little bit more punishment? Like, what is the appropriate response? What do we do? Again, consequences. Like it or not, when the people of God do what they shouldn't do, or when the people of God don't do what they should do, there's consequences. And so God has to do something about that. God had laid out for his people the kind of people he wanted them to be. It's what happened with Moses on Mount Sinai. It was the covenant that God established with the Israelites, with the Jewish people, with the people of God. God said, I'm just going to lay it all out for you so that you'll know who you're supposed to be. He starts it by saying, I will be your God and you'll be my people. And to be my people, this is how I want you to live. And he just lays it all out for them. Well, it didn't take long for the people of God to do what they shouldn't do. It didn't take long for the people of God to not do what they should do. And so there had to be consequences. When we fast forward throughout history, we discover that God is gracious and gives lots of time, but ultimately, the consequence has to happen. When we look at the history of the ancient world, when we look at the history of the 12 tribes of God's people, God finally decided that he needed to do something about it. In 722 BC, God sends the Assyrian Empire to evoke discipline on his people. The 10 tribes, 10 out of the 12 tribes, the northern part of the kingdom. God uses the Assyrians to evoke his discipline because his people disobeyed him. They disobeyed his laws, they failed to have faith in the one true God, they committed idolatry and adultery, they formed allegiances with pagan nations, they ignored the words of God's prophets to stop their evil ways and to turn back to God. And so as an act of discipline, God uses the Assyrians to impose his judgment. From that point on, the 10 tribes of Israel go into obscurity. We don't really know anything else about them after then. But the people of God were also divided up into the southern kingdom, the other two tribes. So there was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. You would think the southern kingdom would have been looking what was happening to the northern kingdom and say, we live under this same covenant as well. We should do what God wants us to do, and we should not do what God says don't do, right? Wrong. We look at their history, and their history was exactly the same. Idolatry and adultery. Committing sins, forming allegiances with foreign nations, doing all the things that God said not to do. ignoring prophet after prophet after prophet, the voice of God coming to the people saying, come back to me. Stop doing these things that are separating us. Come back to me. And so in 586 BC, God imposes judgment on the southern kingdom. It's almost a replay of the northern kingdom, except this time God chooses to use another pagan nation, the Babylonians, to bring his judgment, his discipline, consequences upon his people. And so in 586 BC, the southern kingdom, that what happened to the north happens to them. But what else happens to the southern kingdom is the people are taken away by the Babylonians. They become refugees. They are spread all throughout the ancient world, and a great number of them are actually taken to Babylon. And we would best, as Sandy Richter, one of my professors from seminary, would say, we would best understand what their life was like when we look at refugee camps. That they were all on the outskirts of Babylon, living in shanty towns with anything that could form any type of a structure. They were living among a people who were their enemies. And all of this happened because the people of God did what they shouldn't do and didn't do what they should do. And so God had to impose his consequences on them. Well, in 539 BC, another world empire comes to power, the Persians. When we look at the history of the ancient world, and really when we look at history in general, what do we see? Power struggles of people taking over other peoples who take over other peoples who take over other peoples, right? And this is what happened, because by this time, the Persians come in. They are now the dominant world power, and the Persians come in 539 BC, and they subdue the Babylonians. And so the Persian Empire is the world power in that day. But the Persian king, Cyrus, is actually much smarter than the Babylonian king, because the Persian king knows that if he treats the people well or better, it's that expression, honey draws, or I can't even think of the expression right now, but he'll get more things out of them by treating them well instead of hardships. And so Cyrus issues an edict in 538 BC. It's called, he says, you get to go home. All of you Jews who were taken away, all of you Israelites who were taken away from your land, you can go home. Some 200,000 people had the opportunity to go home. Now, it had been a lot of years, and the people had become actually very Babylonianized. In other words, they became like the people around them. And so when the invitation was offered for them to go home, scholars vary on the number. I shared with you last week that 50,000 people went home. Actually, other scholarship today says approximately 20,000 people went home. Only 20,000 people chose to leave refugee status and go home to live in their land, the place where God had given them, where his presence was supposed to dwell with them, where he would be with them. But only about 20,000 went home. And so in 520, the prophet Haggai comes on the scene. He is the 10th out of the 12 prophets that we've been looking at in this series called Voices, Hearing the Word of God from the Minor Prophets. He comes on the scene with a challenge to the people of God, because the people of God were not doing what God wanted them to do, and they were doing what they shouldn't be doing. The big thing that they were doing is that they were building their homes and making these amazing places while God's temple lay in ruins. And so Haggai has four messages for the people in this day. Four messages to call them back, to call them to action. And the first message that happened on August 29th of the year that Haggai comes on the scene, he addresses their misplaced priorities. He says, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, and you're doing what you're not supposed to be doing. So he issues this deal, and he says, why are you living in luxurious homes while my house lies in ruins? And he says, by the way, and this is a great parent line, look what's happening to you. In other words, their crops weren't yielding the kind of crops that they should yield. There was always more month than there was money. There was always a shortage. There were all these negative things that were happening. And Haggai is saying, why do you think that's happening? Could it possibly be that you're not doing what you should be doing, or you're doing what you shouldn't be doing? And so he calls them to re-examine their misplaced priorities. And the amazing thing about the word that comes through Haggai is the people responded. And they started right away rebuilding the temple, creating that space again that was the central space in their community for God's presence to dwell, for them to worship the living God. Well, it didn't take long before Haggai comes back with another message on October 17th of that same year with a word of encouragement. My guess is that they looked at the task that was before them and they were like, it's too big. There's too much rubble. We're never going to be able to make it what it was before. And they come up with lots of excuses. Hey, we had to work on our house. Hey, we got to get reestablished. Oh, you know, there's too much rubble. My guess is they got started on the task and they were like, you know, what's often like in my house, I don't know what it's like in your house, but when you want to do a project and like everything you read or see or it's on YouTube and it's like 20 minutes and it's like a day later, you know, this weekend our microwave broke last week and we're like, my father-in-law, who he knows how to do everything, which is amazing for me because I know nothing. And so we put a microwave in. It didn't take 20 minutes. It took a while. And so it's like what Haggai would come to me, and as Haggai was coming to the people and encouraging them, he said, be strong, get to work. Don't be afraid, you'll get it done. And that was a great catalyst for the people because they kept on doing what they should be doing, and they built the temple. They kept it going. Well, then Haggai has another message on December 18th, and it's this call to holiness. He says, okay, now that you're creating the temple, now what I want to make sure of is that you are set apart. You are different than the world around you. God says, you're my people, and you shouldn't look like the other people. There's things that you should be doing, and there's things that you shouldn't be doing, because you're my people set apart holy to be different and not to be like everybody else. And so he issues this call to a holiness because he recognizes the fact that unholiness is contagious. Do you realize that? We become like the people we hang out with the most, and unholy behavior, that's really contagious. We get ourselves into trouble because we hang out with people who are getting themselves into trouble. Holiness is harder because it means, as we've been talking the last few weeks, is we've got to think about our choices, because our choices are impacted and affect our values, and our values then determine our priorities, and our priorities affect the destination of where we're going. And so he has this call to holiness to say, be different, be separate. He does all this in two chapters of a little book, a letter. At the end of the letter, he's got one more message. One more message for the new leader who's going to lead the people, who is going to be God's chosen leader now to lead the people back to obedience, back to holiness, back to being set apart and different, back to doing the things that they should do and not doing the things that they shouldn't be doing. And his name is Zerubbabel. Can you say that? Zerubbabel. Name a kid that. You'll have so much fun with it. So in Haggai 2, 20 through 22, this fourth message is directed to the leader. Because you know what? So goes the leader, so goes the people. And so God has a word from Haggai to Zerubbabel. And so we read the verses 20 through 22, these words, this message. Verse 20, on that same day, December 18th, the Lord sent this second message to Haggai. Tell Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, that I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overflow royal thrones and destroy the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overturn their chariots and riders. The horses will fail and their riders will kill each other. But when this happens, this is the Lord of heaven's armies, I will honor you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant. I will make you like a signet ring on my finger, says the Lord. For I have chosen you. I, the Lord of heaven's armies, have spoken. So Zerubbabel is called out by God. And what he's saying in this whole idea of a signet ring is he's saying, you're my guy, and you're going to have my authority. and you're going to have my blessing, and you're going to have my giftedness, and you're going to have my anointedness, because I'm going to use you that's going to continue the lineage of the Davidic monarchy, who's ultimately going to lead to the Messiah who's coming. So Zerubbabel has an amazing job, and God's calling him and saying, I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you. And so like the prophets before and after him, Haggai is keenly aware of this. God's not done. He has a plan, and great is his faithfulness. Let me say that again. God's not done. He has a plan. Great is his faithfulness. And that's what we're going to look into and dive into over the next few minutes. God's not done. He has a plan. Great is his faithfulness. Can you say that with me? God's not done. He has a plan. Great is his faithfulness. So let's go to the first one. First one, God's not done. This is spectacular news. If there's anything that we have learned as we have been looking at the minor prophets of the Old Testament, it's this. God's not done with his people. No matter what the people of God historically did or what the people of God do continually, God's not done. God is tenacious. He is relentless. What did we just sing? Oh, the reckless love of God. We sang that a few minutes ago, right? Or as Francis Chan puts it, God's love is crazy. It's crazy. In this fourth message, God is saying to Zerubbabel, I am not done with my people. You are going to be my man. I am going to shake the world. That was this way of saying my presence is going to come and is going to do great things through you. I'm going to shake the world with my presence and my power, and I'm going to do that through you. Do you realize the amazing grace of God is that if we're not dead, God's not done. That is good news for us when we struggle, right? It is good news for us when we see a child become wayward and not follow in the path of the Lord. It is good news when we see a loved one or a coworker who is far from God, and we pray for them and we ask God to do something in their lives, praying that they would come to know God. The scriptures tell us that God is patient in coming back. Have you ever thought about that? Why is God so patient in coming back? Because how often do we say, Jesus, would you just come back? Would you just fix all this? The problem with that is, if he comes back today, how many of our friends and family members and coworkers and people we know, how many of those people are far from God? Which means the eternal destiny of their soul is away from God. So God is not done. Why is he not done? Ephesians tells us why. Ephesians 2:10 tells us, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do good things he planned for us long ago. That's why God's not done. Because did you notice there's no names listed there? There's no exclusions, are there? He says, for we, that is a present plural noun. For we are God's masterpiece. That means every single one of us is a one-of-a-kind original of God. Every single one of us was created on purpose, for a purpose, and God is not done with us. And so Haggai is sharing a message with Zerubbabel saying, hey, you are the Lord's guy, because he's not done. He has evoked discipline on his people. They have been in captivity. They have been in slavery. And all of that, let's be honest, was their fault, because they did what they shouldn't do, and they didn't do what they should do. So there had to be consequences, because our God is just, because our God is fair. So Haggai says to Zerubbabel, God's not done. It's his way of encouraging Zerubbabel to say, and he has chosen you. Get ready for the ride. So God's not done. He has a plan. Great is his faithfulness. Number two, he has a plan. And no matter how much we try to mess that up, No matter throughout history, the number of people who have tried to mess that up, God is sovereign. We talked about that a few weeks ago. What does that mean? That means that his will be done, right? As we say to our kids, either the hard way or the easy way, right? His will be done because he is sovereign. What does that mean? It means that God can do anything he wants, anytime he wants, anywhere he wants, any reason that he wants, because he knows best. He's in control. We can learn that the hard way, or we can learn that the easy way. The Bible tells us in about as plain language as possible in Ephesians 3:6 what that plan is. This is such amazing good news. Look what it says. As a matter of fact, let's read that together. And this is God's plan. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news share equally in the inheritance as God's children. Sorry for the typo. That is spectacular news. God says that if you believe, you're in. And his plan is that all would come to a saving knowledge of him. As a matter of fact, God has predestined us with eternity in our hearts, that apart from God, that we are incomplete. And while we might try to fill that with all kinds of messed up, screwed up stuff, that God's ultimate plan is that the whole world would come to know him. His ultimate plan is that the world would know who he is, who would receive him as Lord and Savior, and that we would each do our part to make that grow. So it is his plan. There are no just one particular group of people, and God says, the rest of you, sorry. As a matter of fact, when God first called out his people, we refer to them as the Jews or the Israelites. You know what their job was? To share God, to share Yahweh with the entire world. They weren't chosen in the sense that, hey, you guys are the only ones who get in. They were the ones who were chosen by God to be used in God's plan that the world might come to know God because it was so messed up. See, God has a plan that the whole world would come to know him, that the whole world would experience the good life that he offers. God's plan is that his kingdom, the place where his reign and his rule would manifest itself in our world, is that our world would reflect heaven. And he wants to use you and me to make that happen. As a matter of fact, he's gifted us to make that happen. So he's not only called us, but he's equipped us to be a part of his plan. To share the good news that in Jesus we have forgiveness of sins, that in Jesus we have the opportunity to be made right, that in Jesus we don't have to be what we've been, but we can be more, that in Jesus we become children of God, sons and daughters of the Almighty God. That's God's plan. And until Jesus comes back again, he's not done. He has a plan. Number three, great is his faithfulness. Great is his faithfulness. That word has so much meat behind it. Again, another message so evident throughout the words of the prophets, actually throughout the entire Bible. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God is faithful. What does that mean? It means he's full of faith. What does that mean? It means he is trustworthy. It means that God is reliable. It means that he does what he promises to do. And what is this faithful plan that God is relentless at doing? Is seeking to be this place where the people of God live in the presence of God, experiencing the peace of God. That's what he wants for us. That his people would be living in this place where we are abiding in his presence, experiencing his peace. And he is faithful. That means God will do anything and everything short of sin to get our attention so we might turn to him, so that we'd do what we're supposed to do and not what we're not supposed to do, so that we'd walk in this relationship with him. See, God's not done. He has a plan, and he is faithful. That means there's nothing else that we could add to God. We don't need to. Because he is faithful, right? You know what full means, right? Like, there's just nothing else. That God is faithful. So what do we do with that? If God's not done, if he has a plan, and if his faithfulness is great, what's our response? Our response is confidence. Our response is trust. Our response is belief. But that trust, that confidence, and that belief, that is all impacted by and influenced by our choices. Because our choices are the stuff that life is made of. They will either make us or break us. They have the potential to cause great joy or much regret. They can become our greatest asset or our greatest liability. So God says, here's the platter. I have set the table and I'm making it available to you, to all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. I am making it available to you. And then he's saying, okay, so what are you going to do about it? How are you going to respond? And over the last 4 weeks, we have been looking at this idea that our choices reflect our values. Our values establish our priorities, and our priorities determine our destinations. And so the question that I have for you today, as I've asked you every single week, is where does God fit? Where does he fit in your life? Is he your biggest priority or just a priority? Is he the love of your life, or is he just one of many loves? Do you seek to do and to live in the presence of God, or do you live in a place saying, hey, God, I'll let you know if I need you? Do you lean into being dependent upon God, saying, not my will, God, but yours be done? Or do you live in this other place and, you know, I got it. I will let you know, Lord, if I need you. Where does God fit? Where does he fit with your choices, with your values, with your priorities that affect your destination? You see, if God's not done, if he has a plan, and that plan includes salvation of the world, if he is faithful, we must respond. So again, I ask you, do your choices and your values clearly establish Jesus as the number one priority in your life? The invitation of God is this. If we will make him the number one priority, we will find a new identity and a new character in him. We will become his son or his daughter. And we will know what it means to call him Father, or the better translation of the word Abba is Daddy. That we have the opportunity to respond to the invitation of God, to live in a place where we get to call God Father, and not for some of us, unfortunately, a messed up representation in this world of what Father is, but the perspective of a heavenly Father whose nature is grace, who is defined as love, whose mercy or chances are new every day, whose invitation is to all people to come, to simply come and find life. So as Haggai has addressed the misplaced priorities of the people of God, as Haggai has had a word of encouragement when the going gets tough or seems monumental, as Haggai has a word for the people of God to be set apart, to be holy, to not be like everyone else around them, what is your response? What is your response? And where does God fit? That is a question that every single one of us must answer. And let me be clear. Our answer to the question, where does God fit? It has eternal consequences. In this life, God's not done. But as the scriptures say, and what we all know, there will be a point in time when all of us will close our eyes on this side of eternity. And then the answer to the question, where does God fit, will determine your destination. So where does he fit?